Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we're going to continue in the same line as last Sunday and very self-consciously think about the Bible as one big book. We have to take that approach occasionally. It's important. You can think, for example, for our young brothers and sisters, they're learning so many facts. It's often amazing when you ask the children in school, whatever, younger grades already, you ask them questions about the Bible, and they know all kind of Bible facts. It's amazing how many things they've learned listening at home, listening to the teacher at school. They soak it all in. But while they may know many facts, that doesn't mean that they always see the big picture. They see the unity. You could say they know many trees, but they don't always see the forest. So it's good for the sake of the youth. But it's also good for all of us, even if we have been exposed to the gospel, the word of God, for many years, many decades. Of course, it can easily happen that even then you know a lot of facts, and maybe at one point you saw the big picture. But it can happen that you have become so captivated by one particular tree, you stopped looking at all the other trees. And so, also in that sense, losing sight of the forest, you've gotten sidetracked. So it is good for all of us once in a while to take that big view, the panorama, you could say. Now, to get that big picture, last week we took note of the key verse for understanding the message of Scripture, namely Genesis 3, verse 15. And there we have the words of the Lord spoken to the serpent, declaring enmity between him and the woman and the woman's offspring. And we heard the gospel already there, because, of course, there was the promise that the offspring of the woman, pointing ahead to our Lord Jesus Christ, was going one day to crush the head of the serpent, totally defeat Satan. And we heard of the cross, too, because we know that in that whole process, the serpent would bite and bruise the heel of that offspring. That makes us think of the suffering even unto death of our Savior Jesus Christ. But now with any good book, you can expect that as the book begins to move along and that theme is going to be developed and worked out, and somewhere along the line you're going to have kind of turning points, key developments in the story. And we see that also in our text for today, where we have the call of Abraham. And so we have summed up the message of the sermon in this way. The message of the Bible, as summed up in Genesis 3, verse 15, sees a most significant development in the passage where we have the call of Abraham. And we see that, first of all, in God's promise to bless Abraham, and secondly, God's promise to make Abraham a blessing. Now, as we begin to work out this first point, a brief word about using the name Abraham. You know, if we were really precise now, then you would say, well, Reverend, even the children might pick it up and say, that's not what it says there, it says Abram. You know, because he's still called Abram at that point, and he did not become Abraham till we read about God's covenant renewal in chapter 17. But still, even though, to be precise, yes, it should be Abram, we think always of Abraham. That's how he is referred in the rest of the scripture, so we take the liberty also to refer to him this way throughout the sermon. But now coming to the first point, the message was summed up by speaking of our text as telling us about a most significant development. But that's really putting it mildly. Because when you read the book of Genesis, when you begin in chapter 1, then you almost get the sense that God is in a hurry. He's rushing along to get to this particular point. Now, we notice that already that God seems to be in a hurry to get to a point, you could say, when it came to Genesis 3, verse 15. Because with a few majestic pen strokes, the majestic work of God creating the world in 6 days has been described for us. Just in one chapter, we get some more elaboration about how exactly God made the man and then the woman. But really, there's so much stuff there, yet it's all very compact. Now, Of course, over the ages, many books have been written analyzing God's great work of creation. Regrettably, we could say that much of that work of analyzing creation is not done to honor him, but almost trying to explain what has come about without him. But God guided Moses to keep it short. We need to know that God made all things, but it is merely to set the stage for what is recorded in chapter 3 about the fall into sin. So it's like God is saying there, okay, now we need to know how it all began. Good, there's a big picture over there. But don't get stuck on page 1 of my book. Because if you do that, you're never going to get to the gospel. So in a big hurry, he's taking us to Genesis 3, verse 15, where the gospel begins to be laid out. But still, Genesis 3:15 is only the beginning of the story, and God really continues to hurry us along, because in a few more bold pen strokes, the following chapters leading up to our text, they cover an incredible amount of time. When you try to do the math on the names also in the genealogies, you discover that it covers about 2,000 years. Now, just to get a perspective on how long that is, 2,000 years, that is as long as the time between when the Lord Jesus Christ lived on earth and us today. That's about 2,000 years. Now, when we think of that long time period, indeed, we said there are bold brushstrokes, because what do we learn about those 2,000 years? Well, we learn about Cain and Abel. We learn about Cain killing Abel. We learn about cultural developments in the line of Cain. And then we also learn about the flood. And then we hear of a renewal of sin after the flood and the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel. So, about 2,000 years of history, covered in about 8 chapters. 4 of those chapters speak about the flood, and the better of 3 chapters are taken up by genealogies, lists of names. It's like God's in a hurry. He wants to get to an important point where we are in our text. For while we may hunger for more details, then we should also remember that if you wonder, well, why is the Bible not thicker on the first 2,000 years? Would be so nice, you know, if we could learn some more things as to what happened back then. But we have to remember that the purpose of Scripture is that it's going to teach us, and we confess this in Belgic Confession Article 2, all that we need to know as far as is necessary for us in this life to His glory and our salvation. And further, we believe that all that man must believe in order to be saved is sufficiently taught therein. So the Lord is not going to kind of get us sidetracked and kind of tell us all kind of things that are going to feed our curiosity. No, He's concerned to feed our souls. And so obviously, that's all we need to know for the first 2,000 years of history. But though skimpy, in this information that is painted in those particular chapters, we do see that theme beginning to be worked out in terms of that enmity between the woman and her offspring and the serpent and his offspring. Yet, all God has given us through the hand of Moses is really a few incidents and a lot of names, names, names. Because he's rushing us to get to Abraham, who lived around 2000 BC. Again, 2000 BC, that makes us think we're 2000 AD. So he was as many years before Christ as we are after Christ. But now compared to the quick pace of the previous 8 chapters since the fall into sin, at chapter 12, it seems like that all of a sudden the story begins to move at a crawl when Abraham is introduced. If you think about the fast pace we mentioned before, you almost get a feeling a bit like when you've been traveling and you've been driving on one of the 400 highways. You know, some places the speed limit is 110, you go a bit faster, and then you come to a town. Everyone in the car thinks, well, it feels like we're kind of standing still now, hardly moving at all. And that's what's happening here. Because here, at this particular chapter, chapter 12, we're going to be busy with the person of Abraham till chapter 25. We meet Abraham when he is about 75 years old, and when he dies, he's 175. So 2,000 years, first 11 chapters, and then all those chapters cover only about 100 years of Abraham's life. 100, that's a lot of years, of course, but still, comparatively, it's a very small segment of time. But we note that from this particular point on in the story of the Bible, as it unfolds, the person of Abraham is going to dominate the language of Scripture, so much so that one might almost forget the first 11 chapters. For there have been those, and there still are people, who take the approach, you know, that the first 11 chapters don't really count. Genesis really begins with the call of Abraham. You know, that previous stuff is just prehistory, myth, they call it, made-up stories. But those few chapters covering all that time period, 2,000 years, accomplish is establishing the link between Genesis 3, verse 15, and Abraham. Because what we see in God calling Abraham is that in all those years, when it seems like God was not interacting too much with his people, God had not forgotten his promise. And in that great story that began with the promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, the person of Abraham is going to be a clear marker on the storyline. Because here the storyline takes a spectacular twist. And the twist is this, that the promise of the offspring of the woman who is going to bruise the head of the serpent becomes linked to the person of Abraham. So really, in terms of world history, you want to know what's happened to the promise that God made? Look in the tent of Abraham. And we see this in God's action of taking Abraham out of his own family and his own country. You know, when you read the last part of chapter 11, and then it transitions into chapter 12, in the first words of our text in the ESV, you might get the impression that the Lord did not really call Abraham till he was in Haran, and he called him to leave Haran. Because we learn in chapter 11 that his father and brothers had moved with him to Haran and settled there. But the way verse 1 reads, now the Lord said to Abram, indeed suggests that this was said to him in Haran. But then we have to realize, as also you can notice in the footnote reading in your Bible translation, can just as easily be said, translated this way, as the Lord had said. That's not just kind of a clever solution, that's just the nature of the Hebrew language. The way of saying said or had said is contained in the same verbal expression. And so we can understand then that the call had come to Abraham while he was still located in Ur of the Chaldeans, that part between in Mesopotamia, between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, close to the Persian Gulf, as also is clearly understood in other passages. For example, in chapter 15, the Lord says, well, I called you from Ur of the Chaldeans, or you find it later on in Nehemiah, reference is made to it, or when also Stephen refers to the whole situation, he mentions that Abraham was called from Ur. And so we begin to realize that the Lord indeed had begun to call Abraham, and at first his whole extended family, or a big chunk of it, had decided to go along with him as he was moving toward Canaan. But the rest of the family was content to stay in Haran. Obviously not motivated by the same call that the Lord had made to Abraham to go on. But Abraham remembered that he had been called to go to Canaan, and so after some time in Haran, perhaps prompted again by the Lord, we don't know that, how much interaction there was with the Lord between the Lord and Moses, but perhaps prompted again, he moved on to go to the land of Canaan. But note, brothers and sisters, how the Lord tied himself to Abraham to fulfill the promise he made in the Garden of Eden. And we hear it in his promise to Abraham that he will make him a great nation and will bless him and make his name great. It's kind of a certain irony in this promise. Abraham was getting on in years, and so was his wife Sarai. And so far, they had not yet received any children. Steve made a point. They didn't have any children yet. So a remarkable promise to this aging couple in the house of Abraham and Sarai. The cradle had never had a child from this particular couple. And yet the Lord promised to make something great of Abraham, to make him a numerous people. And we should note then a significant development in the revelation of the way of salvation. From this point on, it will be impossible to think of the promise of the offspring in Genesis 3 apart from Abraham and his descendants. And so by this promise, you know, then we think, well, the human race was increasing. People might wonder, well, where is the Savior going to be born? Well, the Lord pinpoints it and he says, it's going to come from the womb of Sarai, Abraham's wife. She is going to bring forth the serpent head bruiser in due time. And so from this point forward, the offspring of the woman would be more precisely defined as the offspring of Abraham. At the same time, we should hear the significance of all this also with respect to us today. For we are not just reading a personal family history. You know, sometimes you can pick up a biography. How did someone else live? What kind of important events happened to them? Why were they important? So we're not just reading a personal diary or just the history of the Israelites. No, we are drawn into the story as we hear the Lord promise to make Abraham a blessing to the nations. For yes, this man called Abraham, a man among many others, a man of no obvious significance at that time, man who didn't really seem to have a future at all because he had no children, is going to be a person of universal impact. It's important that we see this, because if we do not, well, we won't really be too interested in this story at all. Just the story of a man called Abraham, story of the Jewish people. Nope. Abraham is shown here to be a world figure. For this is the meaning of what we read in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For here we see how important it is to have a sermon occasionally that helps us refocus on the forest. For we can speak a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should. He's at the very center of the gospel message. But we so easily speak about him without seeing how he fits in within the overall story of God, within the story of the whole Bible. You know, there's even a tendency to just say, forget about the Old Testament and just look at the New Testament. No, you don't understand Jesus unless you understand the whole Bible. And in particular, also in terms of God's dealing with Abraham. If you don't know that, much New Testament language doesn't make any sense at all. As indicated earlier, the figure of Abraham looms so large, he begins to overshadow Adam and Noah. So in that way, it is striking that while Adam is the name associated with sin, Abraham is the name associated with salvation. Think also of how, you know, as these chapters continue to unfold, the Lord's dealing with Abraham, they begin to use the language of covenant. And the whole concept of covenant develops in God's interaction with Abraham. It's important to see that, because if you read a bit about covenant, for example, there's been a lot of theorizing about covenant. Sometimes people want to see covenant right back into paradise already. And then because they don't find those words there yet, they speak about a covenant of works that God had with Adam. Now, we have to recognize there is no covenant language in the first few chapters. We come across covenant language when God speaks to Noah after the flood. We can speak about the rainbow covenant, which he made with all of mankind. But the reality is that it took about 2,000 years of God working to fulfill his promise before he began to use covenant language in connection with Abraham to explain the whole process of salvation. But from that point on, when you think of Abraham, you also start thinking covenant. That's the time that God begins to reveal these things. So Abraham, covenant with Abraham, becomes critical for the unfolding of the story of salvation. For as we said, the promise of the seed, of the offspring, in Genesis 3, verse 15, becomes tied to the promise to the offspring to Abraham. But in the process also, we get all that talk about God's covenant with Abraham. And to see how Abraham continues to loom large in the unfolding story of the Bible, think of how you almost hear it as a refrain at other key moments that God remembers his covenant with Abraham. Exodus 1 and 2. You know, you get the description of Israel and Egypt, how things turn sour for them because there comes a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, who tries to kill the people of Israel. And by the time you learn about the birth of Moses, Moses has to flee because of killing an Egyptian. But then, end of chapter 2, we read how God, remembering his covenant with Abraham, repeated with Isaac and Jacob, started the process of delivering Israel out of Egypt to bring them to the promised land. So the whole Exodus is put in perspective of what God had promised Abraham. But we jump all the way. We could think of some psalms too. We sang a beautiful psalm about God's covenant with Abraham, Psalm 105. We'll sing a few stanzas at the end as well. But you jump all the way to the New Testament. You think first book of the New Testament, Matthew. List of names. First name in that list is Abraham. There, the Lord Jesus Christ is shown to be a son of Abraham. And then we have Mary. We sang a few stanzas from the song based on her song of praise. Also puts what is happening to her in her womb in terms of God's promise to Abraham. And Zechariah, we're going to sing words from his song after the sermon. Also when he sings about the birth of John after his voice returns to him, then also he puts it in terms of God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. When you look in Luke's genealogy of Jesus, well, it's true. He goes back all the way to Adam, but Abraham is one of the key stopping points along the way, working his way backwards. And we think of the way the Lord Jesus Christ also portrays salvation. He puts it in terms of people coming from east and west, so even the Gentiles, and he says they'll be sitting at table with Abraham. Now, we can think of many other references where Abraham is really a key point of reference in describing salvation. Romans 4, verse 11, Paul refers to Abraham as the father of all believers. And when Paul writes about the relationship between Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel in Romans 9, verse 11, well, the believers who come from among the Gentiles are again said to be children of Abraham. So you see already, if you don't know about Abraham and his role, that doesn't make any sense. But you know about Abraham, you say, oh yes, yes, God is faithful. He is fulfilling his promises. Now we should also think of how Paul refers to Abraham in Galatians 3. That's why we read that whole chapter, a beautiful chapter again. Many references to Abraham to show the Gentiles too are children of Abraham. It's in the broader discussion about the inclusion of the Gentiles through faith. And Paul refers to the promise that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and how that foretold that the Gentiles would be saved by faith. Notice, by faith, we are joined to Christ, that's true, but it's repeatedly mentioned in the New Testament, we become a son and daughter of Father Abraham. So we can say, as much as a physically born Jew, who is your father? Your ancestor, it's Abraham. He's our father in the faith. Don't know if the children ever learned that little campfire song about Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I don't know if you know that song, but it seems to be a campfire song. But again, that little song is kind of has the truth in it, yes. Because it makes impresses upon us, even as New Testament people. We are children of Abraham because we share the faith of Abraham. As we could also read in Galatians 3, through faith in Christ Jesus, all who believe share in Abraham's blessing. Now, the words of our text therefore point to the importance of Abraham and the people who came from him, and in particular, of course, to the one person who came from him, that is Jesus Christ. For the Lord kept the promise of the offspring alive in the family of Abraham. It was this that made one's attitude toward Abraham and his descendants so important. For those who began to oppose Abraham and his descendants, they were not just opposing any people in this world, but they were opposing the offspring of the promise, because hatred towards the Old Testament people of Israel was hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, who was lying within the womb of Israel. It was because this offspring would come from the line of Abraham that Abraham's name would become great. Now, as the scriptures continue, it's obvious that the serpent understood what God was doing. He took note of this development in God's plan, because as God pinpointed where the promise was going to be fulfilled, Satan began to pinpoint his attacks on the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. But the Lord promised protection, as he said, that he would curse, that those who would curse Abraham and his descendants would have to deal with him. And likewise, those who would bless Israel would share in Israel's blessing. In the light of this, when you look at the call of Abraham, what you see is not the beginning of just a people, nation of Israel, a nation which we might think, well, we have no connection with them. Rather, this actually is an important development in our story, brothers and sisters, our history. You know, sometimes it happens that people say, well, can you tell me about how you became a Christian? Now, we might sometimes think, well, I've been a Christian all my life. Some of us may have come to know the Lord later, but most of us, well, by the grace of God, we were born into the faith community. But then you can still say, yes, I can talk to you about my conversion story. But then you don't begin with yourself. You begin, for example, with Genesis 3:15. That's where it kind of God already made that promise. And then you can speak about Abraham. See, that was important. Abraham is one of my ancestors in the faith. You see, don't just look at your own little life. No, we're part of a much bigger story. We're part of Abraham's story. Abraham and God's promise to Abraham. Keep in mind, we are children of Abraham. He is our spiritual father. And if we cannot see our connection with Abraham, then really we have no connection with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ makes us children of Abraham. Always keep that in mind. When he set Abraham apart, he set our father in the faith apart. And let us therefore take note of this important development in the history of salvation. When you consider all the attention paid to Abraham, when so little is told about all the years between the fall into sin and Abraham, you know it has to be important. And in Jesus Christ, we know it is important. Because in Jesus Christ, we are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amen.